Today's scripture passage is in the book of John, John chapter 6, verses 25 through 40. And as you're looking up that passage, I'll read some verses from the Old Testament that tie in with this passage in John. Exodus 16, verses 4 and 14 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" Psalm 78, verses 23 through 25. "Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat, and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance." Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock of their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." And now John chapter 6, verses 25 through 40. "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whomever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is a reading of God's Word.
Well, good morning. Welcome again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. We're really glad that you're with us as we start this brand new series, because in Jesus' day and in ours, there's much misunderstanding of who he is, what he's all about, what he came to accomplish on this earth. What we see all throughout the Gospel of John is this clear portrayal that Jesus is the eternal Word of God sent from heaven, that he is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And throughout his time on earth, he worked hard to help people understand who he was and what he was on about. That there was all this misunderstanding. They expected him to look a different way than he actually came. And they expected different things from him. And so he gave these seven I am statements to unpack his utter uniqueness. He wants us to understand that he's not just another prophet, that he's not some mere religious teacher, but that he is, in fact, God come in the flesh. And so he gives us these word pictures to help us understand who he is. And in fact, he's tapping in to their understanding of God himself. These I am statements pick up on God's own revelation of who he is. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "This is to the say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" You see, Jesus is not just some prophetic voice. He's not just some religious teacher showing us the best possible way of life. Jesus is trying to help us understand he is completely different than all of our expectations of him. He is God come in the flesh. And so he wants to unpack what he has come to do and to accomplish in his person and his work, ultimately his resurrection from the dead that changes everything about our cosmos. And so he starts with this very simple metaphor, this very simple picture where he says, "I am the bread of life." I don't often eat at Panera Bread. It doesn't seem quite manly enough to eat there very often. But when I do, I like to eat the French onion soup with a bread bowl. It's amazing. Probably the only thing that can make it better is like wrap it with some bacon or something. But it is very tasty. I highly recommend it. Well, in our world, in kind of the affluent, kind of rich, experience that we have, that's much how we view bread. Bread is this add-on that we tack on to the meal. It goes to the side of the plate. It's added to everything else that that comes, you know, in the meal. But in Jesus' day, bread was something so much more significant. Bread was a staple. It was the backbone, if you will, of their diet. I mean, in many ways, one author said, if you had a little bread and a little wine, you had a good meal. And so he's trying to help us see something different than I'm the Wonder Bread underneath your rib rack at Oklahoma Joe's. He's trying to help us understand everything that we need in this life is found in him. He's the foundation. He's the core. Everything that you're hoping for, that you're wishing for, that you're striving for, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. He is the bread of life. He's what we need to live. He uses this simple metaphor to point beyond those mere physical cravings that we have, those primal appetites for food and drink that we all have. They're real. And yet what Jesus wants us to do is to understand that just as we have these appetites and these needs for food and for drink, we have greater, deeper spiritual needs. That there are soul cravings that we're trying to satisfy. We're trying to satisfy the deepest needs of our lives. And what we're going to understand today is that we try to do that apart from the Lord. When we try to satisfy those cravings apart from the Lord, what we discover is that they're never fulfilled. We're never satisfied. We never get to that place of having full acceptance and love. What we need to understand this morning is that Jesus satisfies the forever hunger of your soul. Jesus satisfies that deep craving that we all have. And yet what we discover is that we often miss Jesus. We often miss him. We encounter him. We see him. And yet at the same time, we miss him. Look again at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" You see, what we have to understand is sometimes seeing isn't believing. Like, I can appreciate the question that they raise. I mean, I've lived my entire life in the show me state. So I can appreciate that they come to him, "Show us a sign that you are indeed the one you claim to be." And yet here's the irony of their question, of their request. He has just shown them a sign. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fishes. And yet now they come to him and say, "We need to see something more that you can validate that you're not just merely a prophet, but you're actually the bread sent from heaven. What sign do you have to show us?" And so the irony is that we can sometimes see Jesus and yet miss him completely, misunderstand him, see him and yet not see him through eyes of faith, where we trust him, we believe him at his word, we submit our lives to him, and we follow him knowing that he has our best interest in mind. What we do is we stand back and say, "We need to see a sign." It doesn't matter who you are, whether you walk through those doors and you're a very religious person, or you walk through those doors and you consider yourself to be irreligious. We all do this. We can all be looking for an encounter and yet miss Jesus in the midst of it. It's possible to see Jesus and yet not believe him. You can be like these questioners and be extremely religious, and yet all the while in all of your religious service, all of your church attendance, all of your Sunday school or Bible study activity, all of your service in the food pantry or the clothes closet, you can do all of that and yet miss what is most important. His name is Jesus. It was true then, and it's true now. That's why Jesus says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Sometimes seeing isn't believing, and even though we see Jesus, we miss him in the midst of it. You see, the problem is that we're all trying to satisfy this forever hunger. This hunger that runs deeper, with streams that go deeper than that physical appetite for food and for water. That we're striving to have this fulfillment of these great soul cravings. We're trying to satisfy them. We're trying to curb the appetite, and we do it in a myriad of different ways. We're all trying to satisfy this forever hunger. Whether you're religious or irreligious, this is true of you. This is a human endeavor. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" You see, it's natural for us to want to curb those primal appetites. We have the need for food and we have the need for water, not because we're sinful, but because we're human. We're created. We're finite. We were never intended to live independently, to be able to exist in and of ourselves. We're created, and so we have needs. And just like we have needs for food and water, we have a greater need. The need of that forever hunger, that ache within us, that thing in us that causes us to crave acceptance, where we long to be loved, where we want to have a name and recognition, where we want to be noticed. We want to fit in, and yet at the same time, we want to stand out. Those deep needs within each and every one of us are there because we're human. You see, we were created to live in a relationship with God, to worship Him, to have our identity formed and shaped by His voice speaking into us. I mean, that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning of the story. God speaks into their lives, not because they're sinful, but because they're people. We weren't intended to live life on our own, directing our own course, finding sustenance in and of ourselves. We were to live by the Lord, to have our deepest needs met in this relationship with Him as we worship Him. And yet, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve choose to break away from God. Rather than having their fulfillment found in the Lord Himself. I mean, they had this very great gig going. There was this harmony between one another, this love and this acceptance. There was no shame, no condemnation. That's why Genesis chapter 2 says that it ends by saying they were naked and unashamed. Besides being every high school boy's greatest memory verse, it's a picture to us that there was no shame in that first relationship. There was no condemnation. There was no guilt. There's only acceptance and love. And why was that? Because they also lived in harmony with God. They lived in a great relationship with Him. They got to walk in the cool of the day with God Himself. And yet, they chose to go their own way. They chose to satisfy those deep soul cravings in another way, by setting another up as their source of fulfillment. They removed the Lord from the place that only He's to reside in their life. And they took it on themselves to live in the way that they thought they saw fit. So sin enters into the world. And here's the problem. The problem is many of us completely miss the point of what is at the heart of sin. We think sin, too often we think sin, is only about doing bad things and not doing good things. And so then we translate the Christian life into, you know, living by a certain moral code. But instead, what we must understand is sin is far more heinous than that. It's more seductive. It's more deceptive. Sin is setting up an identity on anything other than Jesus. We were created to live in a relationship with the Lord, to worship Him. Sin at its core is replacing God with something else or someone else. Instead of pursuing the Lord to meet those soul cravings, we turn to something or someone else. We're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment somewhere other than God Himself. And this happens for both the religious person and the irreligious person, where we set up some other means to have our lives satisfied. This is what the scriptures call idolatry. You see, sin isn't just about bad things. Anything that we make an ultimate thing can become an idol in our lives. Sure, it can be destructive, but it can also be things that we think are very good. Your family is a good thing, but when it becomes your God, it will kill you. Work is a good thing. We were given work long before sin enters into the world. Work is a good thing, but when you seek to find your identity through your job, it will destroy you. It will never fulfill on what you think it promises. And so we set up all of these idols that we think will fulfill us. What matters most to you? I can guarantee your answer to that question will open up doors of understanding what you worship and what you adore. What matters most? What are you seeking to find fulfillment and satisfaction in? It's natural to want to curb that hunger and that thirst. The problem is we try to do it in all the wrong ways. There's so many different ways that we try to build a life that's built on something other than Jesus. We try to build a platform that we think will validate us before the world or before God. It's called righteousness all throughout the scriptures. That is a way that we try to make ourselves right. What group of people do you find their opinion most important? Our tendency is going to be to try to validate ourselves before that group of people so we can be accepted, that we can be brought in, that we can be a part of it, and yet at the same time stand out head and shoulders above the rest. The false righteousness abounds. Sometimes we do it by looking to our job. I'm a hard worker, so God must reward me. I must get the respect and the accolades of others. Look at how hard I work. Look at the know-how. Look at how I've climbed the ladder. Our families can become a platform on which we build to try to validate ourselves before the world. Because I do the right things as a parent, I'm more godly than the parents who can't control their kids or don't feed them the right food with the right ingredients. Appearance righteousness. I'm more fit, thin, and attractive than the people around me. Or it's hideous flip side. I don't measure up in my appearance, and so therefore I cannot be accepted. I cannot be loved. Intellectual righteousness. I'm better read, I'm more articulate, and more culturally savvy than others. Therefore, clearly I'm superior. You see, we build a platform that we think is going to provide us a sense of worth and satisfaction that will validate us before the world and at times, we think, before God, where we can garner His favor and His approval because look at how we're stacking up. Financial righteousness. I manage my money wisely and I stay out of debt. I'm not like those materialistic people who are squandering their wealth. You see, we do it all the time. The question becomes, in what ways are you trying to find satisfaction apart from Jesus? That's the default mode of the human heart. Religious or irreligious, the default mode is to try to find satisfaction in this life in some way other than the Lord. And here's the bad news. All of that pursuit is based upon your effort, your performance, how good you're measuring up. I mean, listen again to verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to find the acceptance of others? What must we do to find their approval, to have validation? What must we do to be doing the works of God?" It's all based upon our performance. And here's the bad news. None of us are ever going to measure up. There's always going to be someone that comes along in your workplace who's going to outpace you and outshine you. There's always going to be somebody who does it better than you. You're never going to be compassionate enough. You're never going to be merciful enough. The moment that you think you are is the moment that you see pride in your life, so you failed there. Because it's based upon our performance, it will always fail us in the end because we never get to the place where we've arrived. And so they asked the question. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Not only is it based upon your performance, but it's a never-ending pursuit. You'll never get to the end of the road. You'll never arrive. You'll never be compassionate or merciful or loving enough. There will always be one more mouth to feed, one more back to clothe. There will always be one more dollar you can give, one more good deed you can do. How do you know you've done enough? You cannot know that. And so you fail. When you're leaning on and relying upon your performance, it will let you down every time. It was never intended to satisfy those forever hungers. Only Jesus can satisfy your forever hunger. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one you need. He's the only one who has promised and will fulfill the promise to satisfy you, to fulfill you, to bring you in so that you can be accepted and loved in a way that you've never experienced. Only Jesus can do that. Puffing up yourself on that platform, trying to validate yourself before some group that will not bring you love and acceptance, forgiveness. Only Jesus can do that. He's the only one who promises and can actually fulfill that promises. All other bread perishes. He says, "I am the true bread of life sent from heaven. I am the bread of life." All other bread perishes. It was true for the manna, came down, and then dissolves away. And it's true for every other pursuit, every other way that you're trying to find fulfillment. It will never last. It all perishes. There will come a day when your age catches up to you and you're no longer able to look and fit into those clothes that you once did. What do you do then? There will come a day when your faculties start to leave and you're not able to work in that job that you once worked in. Then what are you leaning on? It's gone. Only Jesus can fulfill and satisfy those deep longings and cravings of the soul. He's the only one who has been promised to do just that. He's unique. He says, "The Father has set his seal on me." He plays a unique role. No one else can satisfy in this way, only Jesus. Nothing else has the seal of the Father on it to satisfy you. Only Jesus. See, this is why Jesus isn't just another prophet or another religious leader. He doesn't just say, "Let me show you where to find satisfaction." Let me show you where you can be satisfied and fulfilled. Rather, he says, "I am the one who will fulfill you. I am the one who will satisfy you. I am the one who will curb those appetites that are deep within you." He doesn't just show where to find satisfaction. He shows himself to be the one in whom we can be satisfied. He's utterly unique. He's different than anything we might have expected. He's better than anything we'd hoped for. He's not just a religious leader showing us the way to God. He is God in the flesh come to us. Jesus satisfies fully and completely and forever. All others will let you down. All those false saviors that you've been hoping in, they can't love you. They can't accept you. They only make demands on you. They whisper in your ear, "You're never going to be good enough. You'll never be accepted. You could never be forgiven for that." But Jesus comes, God in the flesh, to satisfy those deep cravings of the soul. He loves us. He accepts us. He does for us what we could never imagine. all of the ways that we've tried to be fulfilled in something or someone other than Jesus. He shows us that he'll come and he'll do for us what we've been longing for. It won't look like what we've expected, like what we thought we needed, but it'll be just what we need. All others will let us down, but Jesus provides for our deepest needs. So what are you looking for? Because ultimately, it will be fulfilled in Jesus. Are you looking for acceptance? Are you looking for love? Are you looking for anything else? What are you looking for? Are you looking for a name, for a reputation? Jesus will give you something better to live for. What are you trying to satisfy yourself with? Jesus will give you something better. That's the promise. Jesus satisfies the forever hunger of your soul. And so you need to give your life to Jesus. I don't know where you're at. As you walk through those doors, I don't know what kind of baggage you brought with you. I don't know what you believe, what you think about Jesus, but this is the invitation to you. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and see that he is the one who satisfies the forever hunger. All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Give your life to Jesus. You see, sin separates. It separates us from one another. We create these walls, these barriers that are brought about because of shame and guilt and condemnation, brought about because of jealousy, all of these other things that divide us. Sin separates us. But it also separates us from God. I mean, think of it. We are created to have God at the center of our universe. Everything is to be influenced by God. When God is at the center, that means he affects everything about you. From what you think to how you live, your time management or lack thereof, it all matters to Jesus. He's to be the center, and yet what we've done is substituted ourselves for God. And so sin separates us from him. But Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He says, come. In him, see that the forever hunger of your soul is satisfied. It's good news because it tells us that we rest on Jesus' performance. His life, his death, his resurrection, we rest on his performance, not our own. I'll never measure up in those somber moments where we're most honest with ourselves. We've all looked within and have known we're not enough. And yet Jesus says that if we come to him, we can be satisfied. We can see that he's enough. And so we have to place faith in him. I mean, he says so himself. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Not some vague spiritual notion, but a real flesh and blood person who is fully God and fully man at the same time. How? We do not know. It is a great mystery of the faith. And yet, because he was fully God, and because he was fully man, he can fulfill all that he's promised to us. And it's in that person that we place hope in, that we trust in, that we give our lives to. It's in him. Not some vague idea about what it means to be a gracious human being, but in a real flesh and blood person who came to show us who God is and what he's like, who came to change and to transform us from the inside out if we would only allow him. Give your life to Jesus. What's keeping you from crossing that line of faith and embracing Jesus for the very first time. Allowing him to revolutionize your life from the inside out. What's holding you back? What do you think is better than him? What are you holding on to that you think this is better than Jesus? Maybe this morning is the moment that you need to re-examine that thought. Jesus is the only one who makes promises and then can actually fulfill on them to satisfy the deepest cravings of our soul. Maybe you're here and you've trusted Christ. We need to continue to trust Jesus to satisfy us. Like, that's not a one-time endeavor. That's the ongoing life of what it means to follow Jesus, to continually trust him more and more day by day, trusting him to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul, because the default mode of the human heart is to look elsewhere. It was true for Adam, and it was true for Eve, and it's true for us. The default mode of the human heart is to look away from the Lord to something or someone else to satisfy. But instead, look to Jesus. Where, right now, functionally, where are you looking to find satisfaction apart from Jesus? What are you trusting in? Martin Luther said in that first of his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You see, as we see those functional saviors crop up in our lives, those things other than Jesus that we're trusting in, that we're finding more satisfaction in the approval from others, and so we're allowing that to control us and to guide us and to shape us. When we see that to raise up in our hearts, we need to repent and we need to believe afresh. We need to continue to trust in Jesus to satisfy. And in that, then, we can know that there's great hope, because Jesus not only fulfills us, satisfies us, it's his performance that secures us. 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're all looking for that place where we're at home, where we belong, where we're fully accepted, where we're known and we're able to know. We're all looking for that place. The promise of Jesus is that he is the bread of life. He satisfies and fulfills. He brings us into his family. And once he brings us into his family, he will never let us go. There's no more need of condemnation. There's no more need to hold on to shame and guilt, because my worth and acceptance is built on Jesus and not my own performance. And so isn't it ironic when they ask, what must I be doing to be accepted? He doesn't give them work to do. He says you need to trust and believe. We need to continue to trust Jesus to satisfy us. This is why we need gospel community. We have a tendency, because the default mode of the human heart is to worship someone or something other than Jesus. Because that's true, we need people around us who can help us see our blind spots, who can call us to love when they see us drifting toward apathy, who can call out our selfishness when we fail to live with empathy and compassion and kindness. We need people around us to help us on this spiritual journey. We were never intended to live independently. That's where we began, isn't it? Genesis chapter 1. We were created to live dependently on the Lord, and nothing has changed, and so we need one another. We need gospel community. And then we have this unique opportunity in this season of our church's calendar to invest and invite. To invest and invite. Who are those people around you that you've been praying would come to have their forever hunger satisfied in Jesus? How can you reach out to them, displaying love and mercy and kindness? And then how can you invite them into opportunities that they might be able to hear the gospel message? Those opportunities over conversation that you have at the coffee shop or over dinner. Opportunities that they could have if you would invite them to come and to walk through this series. To be able to hear who Jesus is and what he's like. What an opportunity we have to invest in people around us and then to invite them into an experience where they could hear the message of the gospel, have their lives changed and transformed from the inside out as only Jesus can do. And so we close by taking part in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper should be a reminder to us that my worth and my significance is built on Jesus' performance and not my own. That it's an act of grace on his part. If I'm not accepted by grace on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection, there is no hope for me. There's nothing I can do to measure up. There's no amount that I can give that I could be validated. And so I come to the table remembering that it's Jesus' person, Jesus' work on our behalf that allows us entrance into God's family. It's his grace, nothing else. And so therefore, because it's his grace, walking that aisle means nothing. God does not love you more. You will not be accepted more by others or rejected by God or by others if you don't walk that aisle. Take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat. Because my life before God is built on grace, not on work, not on effort, not on my religious effort of coming forward and taking part in this ancient ceremony and ritual, but rather allow it to be an opportunity for you to think on what's keeping you from crossing the line of faith, from giving yourself to Jesus. The only thing that Jesus requires is that we give up on all of that old way of life and we trust him. And that if we would trust him, then he gives us entrance into his family. No amount of effort, no amount of work, no amount of performance can buy your way in. Only Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so if you know Jesus, then this is an opportunity to celebrate, to worship. Not to sit back in guilt and shame. We all know that we don't measure up. But rather, it's a reminder that when I see that, I can come forward to the one who extends love and grace and kindness to us in the person and work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do your work in us. As we speak of these great realities of Jesus, we know that our words fail to bring understanding and to comprehend his great person and his work on the cross on our behalf. So Lord, we pray that in this moment you would meet us, that we would find in Jesus our greatest hope and treasure, that we could be satisfied to the core of who we are by him and him alone. That this week we wouldn't listen to the lies of the enemy, and tell us we don't measure up. Just look at how poorly you're performing this week, but that we would remember Jesus. That our worth and our acceptance doesn't rest on our own shoulders, but it rests on His. So God, would you meet us now? Overcome whatever barriers and obstacles are keeping us from giving ourselves to you fully and completely. God, would you do in us what we cannot do for ourselves? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.